Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. We're going to be going to various scriptures as well this morning. The book of James will be one place we go. John chapter 12, our verses for us this morning, verse 9 through 11. 3 points to consider this morning. Drawing near the Lord, staying near the Lord, and leading others to the Lord. As we consider Lazarus, this man, this walking evidence of a transformed life. We consider evidence. There's nothing new to the idea of destroying evidence. If we consider in our modern context and history of our own nation, we may think of the Watergate tapes as an example to destroy or bury evidence. That was in 1972, before my time. Before some others' times in here as well, but for some of you, it may have been early life, midlife, perhaps. But sadly, this method of operation has continued throughout the years all over the world and in our nation to where someone would see what happened in Watergate and say, hold my drink, or would call them amateurs. To what type of cover-up and destruction of evidence may look like today. Someone commits a crime, they cover it up, bury the evidence, pay people off with hush money. Or when people simply want to keep power and someone is a threat to that power, that someone needs to be eliminated. There's a cover-up, a payoff, or eliminate the person if needed. Sadly, we see this with the Pharisees and the Sadducees as they conspired and worked together to destroy the evidence by killing not only Jesus Christ, but their plan to kill Lazarus as well. A credible witness, the one named Lazarus. Let's look at our verses this morning. Verse 9. Large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, that Jesus was there. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. Let me pause for a moment for prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you would indeed work in our hearts this day. Let this be a sermon that shakes us up, that encourages us, that conviction sets in, that converts people, that does what only you can do, and that Christ is glorified. In his name I pray, amen. So we're reminded that the Passover feast was near. Pilgrims from all over had been arriving for this spectacular celebration. Everyone who was anyone, right, was headed to Jerusalem, which, as we remember, was only about 2 miles away from Bethany. Thousands were arriving. Multitudes also lived in Jerusalem and lived near Jerusalem. The word was out. Jesus recently returned from Ephraim. Lazarus was raised from the dead. And both of them were in Bethany. So a large crowd of natives and pilgrims went to go see Jesus and to see Lazarus. Lazarus, a man drawing near the Lord. A man who was drawing near the Lord. Not only did people want to see this man who could raise people from the dead, but they wanted to see the man who was risen from the dead as well. Also, those who were with Jesus when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continue to testify about him. We see that in verse 17. Even if the Sanhedrin were successful in seizing Jesus Christ and putting Lazarus to death, they still had to deal with everyone else who was there, who testified of Jesus. For this was a growing movement. They would move to stop the large crowds from going to Jesus. They could stop some people, but they could not stop everyone. As Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." When God is behind something, such as a movement in His kingdom, there is no one nor nothing that will be able to stop it. And Lazarus was the living evidence that many came to see. He was living evidence of a transformed life by the power of God. Lazarus was dead, and Jesus called him out of the tomb and raised him from the dead. A dead, decaying corpse changed by the power of God and given life. No one else could do this for him. Mary and Martha, any other friends, could not help him with this. They were without power to change his dead state. Now that Lazarus was alive, he was living evidence of the power of God. The same can be said for one who has been raised from the dead, spiritually speaking. You were dead in sin, a spiritually decaying corpse, and Jesus called you by name with the effectual call and raised you from the dead and gave you eternal life. That is true of everyone in here who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. You were without hope. No one else could change your spiritual dead state. No one else could change your heart. You could not change your heart. Only the power of God could. And only the power of God can still today. Now, Christian, you are alive, and you are to be living evidence of a supernatural, radical heart change. The question for you this morning, are you living evidence of a transformed life? A person could be the best apologist. He could be the most dedicated evangelist, know all the best arguments of proof that God exists, and live a life that turns people off from the things of the Lord and turns other Christians off from him as an individual or her as an individual. What we say and how we live ought to go hand in hand. So we ask, why would people want to see Lazarus? We understand why they would want to see Jesus Christ. Why would they want to see Lazarus? We would ask also, why would people want to be around you? And why would people want to be around me? For Lazarus, it was not because of Lazarus. It was because of who he was with. For us, it's not because of us, it's because of who we are with. Jesus. And the effect that Jesus has on our lives individually. When the crowds went to see Lazarus, they saw Jesus. Literally, because Jesus was there. But when they went to see Lazarus, they saw Jesus in his life. A man who spent time with Jesus, drawing near the Lord. Can it be said of you, and can it be said of me this morning, of somebody else describing us, that man or that woman walks with Jesus Christ? That person walks with the Lord by what we say and by what we do not say, by our overall imperfect life. Can it be said of you and can it be said of me? That person walks with Jesus Christ. A side note for us this morning, living life before someone and never opening up your mouth to them about the gospel is not preaching the gospel to them. realizing that even in this time of the year when we gather with family members that do not know Christ, and perhaps we have planted seeds before and we tried to share the gospel with them and they want nothing of it, then therefore we must live before them, not contradict what we said before when they are not open to hearing it, but they're open to us being there. They watch how you live. They watch how I live. But that's not preaching the gospel. That is giving testimony to what you believe and what you say. Not living in a contradictory way. Secondly, our personal testimony is not the gospel. It's an encouragement to other Christians. I love hearing people's testimony. It may include the gospel, which it should, if lost people specifically are present. Inviting people to church, lost people to church, is not sharing the gospel. All of these are great things, and all of these we should continue to do. All of these are useful. Be encouraged. Continue to do this. Living your life before people when you can't say things to them. Inviting lost people to church and sharing your testimony. But we have to open our mouths with the law of God and the gospel of God. We have to say, as it were, the bad news and the good news. We have to explain to people why Jesus is indeed so precious in light of their sin compared to a holy God. Because God is the standard, His Word is the plumb line, and we present that to folks without Christ. We have to open our mouths like Jesus did, like Paul did, like Peter did, and like the great evangelist through history did. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, you know this well, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This, brothers and sisters, is the weapon God has given us. As John Flavel puts it, the sword is managed by an omnipotent hand. So does your life, your witness, your love for the lost, is it a threat to the world? Is your life as a Christian a threat to this lost world? Obviously not a physical threat, but Lazarus was a threat, which we will see. And if indeed that is so, by the way you live and by the things that you say and the decisions you make because of Christ, be prepared to be maligned. Be prepared to be hated, even harmed. Lazarus, he was there with Jesus, drawing near to the Lord. That's who he represents for us this morning. And we ask the question, well, how do I draw near to Jesus? Well, go to the book of James. We'll come back to John. James, right next to Hebrews. How do we draw near Jesus? Chapter 4, verse beginning in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. We'll start there. By the way, as Christians, we understand, and Ephesians confirms to us, that we used to be enemies of God, but now we're friends of God. You adulteresses, this spiritual adultery, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? If you are joined to Christ, to run after other gods, to run after idols, is to commit spiritual adultery. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, the Lord says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." We understand there's a difference between being acquainted with someone or possibly being friends with someone on social media and being a true friend and saying, "This person's my friend, that person's my friend, I'm a friend to this one or that one." Friends share values. They share interests. They have a special bond with one another. Oftentimes we use, "Well, that person is my best friend." Your spouse should be your best friend. I know at times it may seem that they're maybe your closest enemy. I wouldn't know that, but some of you may say that. But friends share values, interests, have special bonds. The value of this world, the values that this world has, the interests that it has, are in complete contrast to Christian values. Complete contrast to the values laid out in the Word of God. Hostility toward God, to be a friend with the world, to share values and interests and embrace the world's ways, is to be hostile towards God. It is to be practically living as an enemy of God, even if you have submitted to His lordship. God desires us to draw near to Him because of who we are in Christ. Because of what He has done in Christ, and because of the Spirit who lives in us. God is opposed to the proud. I'll continue reading here from James. "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you not think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell within us. But He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." When people say, "Well, God is not opposed to anyone. He's a friend of everyone. God is opposed to the proud." It says so right here. Those who are prideful, who refuse to submit to Christ and refuse to genuinely repent of sin. But He gives grace to the humble, to the one with a broken and contrite heart, the repentant, the one who says, "The nearness of God is my good." So James gives us some commands, and then he gives the results of these commands. And this is all couched in drawing near to God, as we see in verse 8. Drawing near to Him. "Submit therefore to God," verse 7. "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Oftentimes we don't even say the first part. We don't say, "Submit therefore to God." We say, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." Well, first, submit therefore to God before you can even consider or think of resisting the devil. There's the commands and the promises, the results. Submit, rank yourself under, obey God, order yourself under His lordship. The result, stand against the devil with the armor of God and flee temptation. When you resist and flee, you are submitting to God. When someone who is living in sin and they say, "Oh, I want to submit therefore to God," will flee the sin. Submit, that is submitting to God. James, or Romans, I'll give you some verses here, 13 and 14. "Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Christian, and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust. Walk in the power that is available to you, in the power of God. Oftentimes, people will say, mistakenly so, that the only sin we have to flee is immorality. Well, 1 Corinthians 6:18 does say, flee immorality, run from immorality. Yes and amen. 1 Corinthians 10:14 also says, flee from idolatry. So there's sins we stand against and battle it out in the power of the Holy Spirit and seek to mortify, and then we have to flee as well. Verse 10 of 1 Timothy 6, the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, I believe it is, says, flee from these things, you man of God. Christian in here this morning, flee from these things. And doesn't just say that. Doesn't just say, well, flee from this. Flee from the love of money, or flee from immorality, or flee from idolatry, but pursue something else. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. If you want to pursue righteousness, flee youthful lusts. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with all those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Lazarus, our example of one who was drawing near to God. We draw near to God in public worship, and we draw near to God in private worship as well. But James has a meaning here in the context that suggests this one that he is writing to specifically, as we have read these verses, of one returning to God from being backslidden. Or a sinner coming to the end of himself and fleeing to God. Again, we see this, verse 4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And verse 7, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is the result. That will happen. That is the promise. That will take place. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. A promise only the one true God makes and keeps. All other idols, all other false gods cannot do this. Doriani says in his commentary, come near, draw near means more than repent. We come near to God to worship Him, to serve Him, to meet Him, to seek help, gain assurance, as well as to repent. Drawing near must come from a heart desirous to draw near to God. Drawing near is not, as Isaiah puts it in chapter 29, verse 13, then the Lord said, because the people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Let that not be said of us, that we would draw near to God with our lips, but our hearts be far from Him. God is after our hearts. James continues and says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. When we draw near to God, we will want, we will desire to repent of our deeds, to empty our hands of the idols we are clinging to, and to seek strength from His hands, His purifying hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Cast the idols aside. Wash your hands of those things. Purify your hearts, your motives, your affections, your intentions, needing once again to be brought under the examination of the Lord. Draw near to Him, to God, and He will draw near to you. You can read Psalm 24 later. But he also calls us, cautions us not to be double-minded, pursuing God and pursuing things of the world. That's the world's ways. That's being double-minded. One foot in God's kingdom and one foot in the world. Or eventually you're going to fall down if you seek to have one foot in the world, one foot in the kingdom. Unstable in all your ways, being double-minded. Dedicate, devote to drawing near to Christ, and you will be blessed. That's in Psalm 24. Study that out. And then he says something else in verse 9. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Oh, here it is. This is what it is. Christians can never be happy. Christians can always have a frown on their face or whatever it may be. No, we should be the happiest people on the planet. Be miserable, mourn, and weep over your sin. Not worldly sorrow or worldly remorse. That's reserved for Judases. Remember Judas? He was sorrowful in a worldly sorrow. The sorry that I got caught is a worldly sorrow. To have godly sorrow is to mourn and weep over your sin, even if you're the only one in the world who knows about it outside of God in heaven. No one else knows of the sin you committed, yet you're bothered by it because of the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and you confess it to God. Worldly sorrow is sorry that I got caught. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Just one verse I'll read for you that in that section. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Worldly sorrow will do you no good. And he says, James further says, we're talking drawing near to God. He says, draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Don't wait for the Louisville slugger to come. Humble yourselves before the Lord. And He will exalt you. He will extend His mercy and grace to you. When God is our standard, in all of His beauty, in all of His attributes, His love, His holiness, we will be able to say with Isaiah, woe it is unto me, woe is me, for I am ruined, I am undone. We consider ourselves to be the standard, or when someone else considers themselves to be the standard, we expect that person who considers themselves to be the standard, whether it is us or someone else, we expect them to remain proud and to be proud because they are not the standard. God is the standard. His Word is the standard. When someone considers themselves, they're the standard and we have to do it my way and this is the way it's done and there's no change. And how did you get that? Well, I just came up with it, or however they may be prepared for the painful process of being humbled before God rather than humbling yourself before Him. Drawing near to God, humble yourself before Him. Staying near the Lord. Secondly, staying near the Lord. John chapter 12 again. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. Remember, Caiaphas, the high priest, argued at first that it was best for one man to die. We covered that in chapter 11, verse 49 and 50. Now, the chief priest wanted not only to kill Jesus, but Lazarus as well. Ironically, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, who were Sadducees, did not believe in the resurrection, yet they were going to kill a man who was a result of being resurrected. They wanted to kill a man who was risen from the dead, and they didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead. They would never admit that they were wrong, so they would rather have a man murdered, an innocent man, as it were, than admit that they are wrong about something, or admit, well, maybe I should investigate a little further. How wicked. John Calvin puts it this way: it was worse than insane fury to endeavor to put to death one who had manifestly been raised from the dead by divine power. But such is the spirit of giddiness which Satan torments the wicked, so that there is no end of their madness, even though God should bring heaven and earth and sea to oppose them. So here they are, Lazarus staying near the Lord, those who opposed Jesus, who opposed Lazarus, killing or willing to kill to cover up, to destroy this living evidence. Destroying evidence, covering up, may work in some situations, at least for a time. When we consider people that have been murdered or they have been kidnapped and they never find them, 10 years later, maybe in your hometown or from where I'm from, there's several of those. And you wonder, what in the world ever happened? And will people even know, will their family even know this side of glory, what happened to their loved one? Well, one day, those who committed these atrocities, committed these crimes, committed these sins, they will answer for that. And those who are making decisions now in our own country that are outright wicked, they will answer for that one day. They will stand before God one day and give an account. Sometimes that's helpful to remember when we see such atrocities and see such wickedness in our time. When evidence is covered up, destroyed, thinking that they got away with it. Not for long. The heart examiner will find out. He knows, and it will be laid open before him. But when men try to cover up and destroy evidence of the gospel and destroy those who preach the gospel, it will not stop the spread of the gospel. His kingdom will be built. His kingdom will advance. Persecution started against Jesus, beginning, and then we find martyrdom beginning with Stephen in Acts, then with Peter, and then it continued in the early church and with the reformers and continues today. The lordship of Jesus Christ is a threat to every institution, whether individual institution, because people want to be their own king. They want to be, I am the king of this so-and-so. I am the king of this house, or whatever it may be. Refusing to be dethroned and embrace the true king. The lordship of Christ is a threat to every institution that refuses to submit to his authority. They wanted to get rid of Lazarus because true committed Christians are a threat to unconverted religious people. Lazarus stayed near Jesus Christ. I want to read to you something from Everyone's Invited by Jeffrey Thomas. He says this: one of the main differences between the first century church and our modern church is that those people knew God intimately. This is quite an indictment he has here. I would step back from this and say, well, yes, but this is an overarching indictment, but there are exceptions. But he says, nevertheless, they had a relationship with the Lord that wasn't waiting to start in heaven. It was working in them while they were still in this world. They didn't have the advantages of radio, television, internet, or any other modern means of communication. There was nothing like an equivalent to our bumper stickers to put on their chariots. Yet these believers turned the known world upside down with the truths of the gospel, their communion with God, and their earnest testimony of what the Lord Jesus had done. Their corporate character and peace and godliness when they met together, and their righteous personal lives. Let me read that again. These believers turned the known world upside down with the truths of the gospel. Again, it goes back to what I said earlier about speaking truth, but your life better live up to that truth or be quiet. If it's inconsistent with what you were saying as a way of life, it's better you don't say anything at all at times. These believers turned the known world upside down with their truth as the gospel, their communion with God, their earnest testimony of what the Lord Jesus had done, their corporate character and peace and godliness when they met together, and their righteous personal lives. Not self-righteous lives, righteous lives. They impacted the world much more than we are impacting the world today. And he asked the question, why? And he tells us. They had such a depth of relationship with a living God that it was contagious. Again, drawing near to the Lord, staying near to the Lord. People took note that they had been with Jesus. In Rome, Christians knew their God so intimately that they sang his praises as they were burned at the stake. There are historical accounts of Nero the emperor sticking his fingers in his ears and saying, "Why must these Christians sing?" They had much more than doctrine. And doctrine, brothers and sisters, as we know, is extremely important. They had a present tense relationship that allowed them to endure terrible atrocities with joy. There are historical accounts of Romans when witnessing the joy of these Christians who were being martyred, jumping out of the stands and rushing to them. They knew they would be doomed at the same fate, but they willingly accepted death so that they could know God in the same close, intimate, and personal way as these Christians. How could this have been possible? But by the grace of God, these folks drawing near God and staying near God. Drawing near Jesus, how do I do this? Well, some practical ways for us this morning. Ultimately, overarching theme, pursuing God and pursue His glory. When someone says, well, what is your theme in life? Or what is your goal in life, really? Pursuing God and pursuing His glory. Overarching theme. Practical for us. Staying near Jesus, drawing near Jesus, staying in His Word, obviously, is for us. Meditation, memorization, hearing His Word, reading His Word. If you're not in His Word, steady diet daily. Do not expect to be near Jesus Christ or drawing near to Him. Committed to prayer, corporately and individually. Keeping short accounts with God and with man. Then there's also the duty of self-denial. And you can read that in Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Summarized, deny ungodliness, deny worldly desires, live sensibly, righteously, and godly. Next, being steadfast in His local church with His people. Communion of the saints. Scripture teaches this within the context of the local church. People that God has appointed to be in your life and in my life, in covenant community, to serve together, to help one another, to rejoice with those who rejoice, and to weep with those who weep. Obviously, partaking in the ordinances, striving for purity in the church, always seeking to reform our lives to the Scripture. Purity in a church. Also, there's church discipline for restoration as the goal in the church. Striving for unity in the church. Thomas Watson says this, "The devil's best music is discord." gossip, slander, backbiting, bitterness, if that is your way of living, you're playing the devil's music. You've got his album set out, and it is going around and around and around. If that describes you creating disunity in your church, repent and seek to create unity within the church. Drawing near the Lord, staying near the Lord, we have practical ways. And then finally, leading others to the Lord. Leading others to the Lord. Verse 11 of chapter 12 of John. Because on the account of him, on the account of Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Leading others to Christ. Lazarus' life was so marked by his initial interaction and ongoing communion with Jesus as our example that many believed in Jesus because of him. James Boyce says, here was a man so much alive because of Jesus and so identified with him in discipleship that others believed on Jesus just because of him. Application for us. Are we leading people? And when I say leading people, we can lead a horse to water, but we can't make him drink. We agonize in prayer and presenting the gospel and pleading with people to trust in Christ, but we cannot make them trust in the Lord. That's a God-wrought thing that must happen in their lives. They are responsible to respond, but we pray that God would move. But can it be said that people are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ because of us, because of our witness? He also asks, can it be said of you that on account of this person, on account of yourself, put yourself in the blank, can it be said of you that on the account of blank, many put their faith in Jesus? Now, as we know, the sovereignty of God, we cannot make people believe. But James Boyce asks some piercing questions there. Many of the Jews were leaving their false religion behind and believing in Jesus. They were going away and believing in Jesus. They were going away from the religious leaders, the false teachers, and they were believing in Jesus. Primarily, as the account says here, under God's sovereignty, by His grace, because of the work of God in Lazarus' life. The way we live, how we speak, will either confirm or contrast the gospel we say we believe in. And as we know, we're all imperfect people. When people say that no one's perfect and they say this and I say, that's a good opportunity to present the gospel. Yes, there was one who was perfect, and he was crucified. And let me tell you about him. But is the way we live and the way we speak, consider this as we go about in our lives, because we all say things that we should not have said. We all do things and live in ways at times when we get angry, whatever it may be, and we say, man, why did I live that way? Why did I respond that way? But overall, brothers and sisters, are we being a help or a hindrance to others as it relates to leading others to the Lord? Paul describes his role in 2 Corinthians 5 as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. That is his role, and as an application for us, for believers, that is our role as well. Well, how so? Well, it says in verse 20 of 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Okay, so God using us, Paul says, making an appeal through us. And Paul continues, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So Paul, an apostle, no apostles today, we understand that. Paul, an ambassador, and by way of application, we are ambassadors as well. We represent the King of Heaven. We represent the King of Kings with the message of reconciliation. We bring a message that bridges the dividing line between heaven and hell. That message is one of how sinful man can be reconciled with the holy God. Only by the new birth. Only by being born again. Two classes of people, two categories of people, dead in sin or alive in Christ, children of darkness or children of light, children of the devil or children of God. The only way to bridge that gap is through Christ. He is the bridge. As we mentioned earlier, to get to the promised land, you go the way, God's way, His ordained way. The only way for sinful man to reach glory, to be in heaven, is to go through the one appointed way, and that is through Christ Jesus alone. One cannot be reconciled to God without a radical change taking place known as regeneration. We can dress up a corpse to look beautiful for a time, but the true nature of a corpse will be made known at some point. The depravity and pollution will begin to be visible. When one heeds the message of reconciliation, although they will no longer be dead in sin, but will be alive in Jesus Christ. The message of reconciliation can soften the heart of stone. When God saves a sinner, their cold, stony heart is removed and they are given a heart of flesh. Some of us remember our coldness towards God. In a way, we remember it because now it's so far removed from us. But we remember that. And some of us as Christians, as we grow cold, we need to go back to the heat of the Word of God. Into prayer. A mind that was blinded by Satan will now be a mind transformed, renewed by the Spirit of God. The affections of a person change when God saves that person from loving what God hates and hating what God loves to loving what God loves and hating what God hates. From being opposed to God to being reconciled to God. We ask, how could this be? For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Through the cross of our blessed Savior Jesus Christ, through His finished work, God the Father sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, the sinless Savior, to become sin, paying our debt, absorbing God's wrath, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. God declares sinners righteous. But there's one way, there's one gate, and there's one road, and that's through Jesus Christ. The responsibility of man is to turn from their sin that God hates and to turn to Jesus Christ. So as we consider these things, as we leave here this morning, we ask these questions of ourselves. Am I living evidence of a transformed life? In word and in actions. Am I drawing near the Lord? Am I staying near the Lord? And if I am drawing near to the Lord, and if I am staying near the Lord, am I seeking to lead others to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, thank you that your word is clear, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. Thank you that your children in here, we can say that my sin has been forgiven. We can say I have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Oh God, only by your grace, only by your power, only by your strength, only by your might, and yet you leave people responsible. Responsibility lies for sinners without you to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, to flee the wrath to come. Lord, for those in here who know you, Lord, your children, let us live as evidence of a transformed life in our word and our actions. God, we know we fall short. We always fall short. But God, give us the strength to carry on. Let us be people filled with the Spirit of God. Let us be a church known that we draw near the Lord. And we stay near the Lord. And we seek to lead others near the Lord. All for your glory, let it be done. In Jesus' name, amen.